What I'm about to tell you is not one of those preacher stories, because this one really happened. It's about a man that claimed he was a follower of God. He was very familiar with what Jesus taught. He had family that was in the faith. He often bragged about his commitment level to Jesus. He was a kind of a leader. He was somebody that people looked up to. And when the Lord needed to be defended, this guy was the first guy to jump in. He was a man of action. And yet there came a time when his faith was tested in a way it had never been tested before. There was a time when he really needed to stand up, regardless of the consequences. And when that time came, he caved. He just caved. His Lord, the chips were down, and he absolutely 100% turned his back on the Lord. What do you think about this guy right now? Is he somebody you would look up to? Is this somebody you might judge, shame in your mind under your breath? Is this somebody you would call a hypocrite? Is it fair? Is it fair to call this guy a hypocrite because of this incident? I just described the Apostle Peter. We all know the story very well. There's a lot of different places where it's recorded, but I'm going to read from Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read from Mark 14, starting in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." In this story, is Peter the good guy or the bad guy? If you did not know the rest of Peter's life, and you were just judging him on this incident, would you call him a hypocrite? Would you be fair to judge him in that way? Considering the totality of Peter's life, is it fair to call him a hypocrite? I say absolutely not. Since you know the rest of the story, you know that there is more to this man than this incident. And we would not be judging him fairly to call him a hypocrite. People like to throw that word around. But I wonder if we are judging people fairly when we say that. I think we need to take a second look at hypocrisy this morning. People throw the word around. They throw around the accusation of hypocrite, and I'm afraid they don't always use the word correctly. The actual definition of hypocrisy is an insincerity by virtue of pretending to have qualities or beliefs that you do not really have. Pretending to have qualities that you do not really have. Now, you might be wondering why I have the picture of these weird masks up here. These were masks used by Greek actors way back in ancient times. They wore them when they performed to convey emotions to the audience. And I chose this image because our English word for hypocrite comes from a Greek word, which I will not try to pronounce for you. But that Greek word means acting. Theater productions in the time of Christ depended on the skills of the play's hypocrites or actors. The better the hypocrite, the more convincing the show. But Jesus called people hypocrites, didn't he? If he knew that that's what it meant, why did he call them that? Who did he call hypocrites? Well, we see that he accused the Pharisees and other religious leaders of hypocrisy several times in the Gospels. One such time was in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." He was basically accusing them of being actors, playing a certain character, putting on an entire performance for the sake of the audience, while in their hearts, they were something completely different. Their piety was just a performance, not some kind of genuine action. The most common problem that people have with the church is the people. They'll say things like, "That church is full of hypocrites." Now, understanding the correct definition, are there hypocrites in the church? Yes? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. Just like you would find in any other group of people, but there are those who claim to have beliefs about God and how they should act, but in reality, they do not hold those beliefs in their hearts at all. There are people who are genuinely bad, malicious frauds of Christianity. I'm not naive to the fact that there are people who have been badly hurt by these destructive Christians. And if you feel that you are one of those hurt, I am truly, truly sorry. However, the reality is, those true definitions of hypocrisy are very rare and very hard to come by. Today, hypocrisy is a word we tend to just launch at people rather than a word for clear cases of intentional deception and fraud. Hypocrite is a label we use to anybody who visibly fails to live up to the standards that they're trying to live by. That's not always hypocrisy. That's not always frauds. Most of the time, they're just failures. And I don't mean that in any kind of insulting way, because that is absolutely a human trait. All human beings have trouble living up to a set of standards that don't always come easily. We've already defined the word to show that the church is not full of hypocrites. Let me tell you what the church is full of. Christians. The church is full of Christians, and they are not exactly perfect. But is it fair to expect them to be? And did their personal failures discredit Christianity altogether? I think another reason we need to take a second look at hypocrisy is because of a misunderstanding of the Christian walk. Can you call yourself a true Christian if you struggle with temptation and sin? Well, let's take a look at what a true Christian is. James lays it out very clearly. James 2, starting in verse 19. "You believe that God is one, You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you not want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? So believing in God is one thing, but unless we couple that belief with action, there's really not a whole lot of difference between us and demons. Demons believe in God. They even fear God, but they refuse to obey God. So beyond believing, a true Christian has to have action, including repentance and baptism, according to Acts 2 and 38. A true Christian works on their relationship with God on a daily basis, studying His Word and spending time talking to Him in prayer. Another important quality of a true Christian can be found in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" A true Christian is in a continual state of self-examination. They are attentive to the will of God, striving to understand God's commands and the expectations, and then try to live up to them regardless of the personal cost or the obstacles involved. A true Christian is all of these things, but not only these things. Because there's another quality of a true Christian that I don't think we talk about enough. And I understand why. Because it's not a pretty one. But it is something that we have to talk about, we have to understand, and we have to accept. Because a true Christian is flawed. Churches all over the world are filled with people who make mistakes. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of imperfect people. People who fight with their spouse, have struggles with addiction, struggles with pornography or homosexuality, have been to prison, have been divorced, are estranged from their families, and the list could go on and on. When our Savior was on earth, He healed the sick and the blind and the broken. He spent time with the lowest rung of first century society. And He was totally criticized for it. People were saying, "If that Jesus guy knew what I knew about that guy, he would not be hanging around with him." And how did Jesus respond when He was criticized in that way? Mark 2:17 says, "And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So if that was Jesus' objective when He was on earth doing it Himself, why would He create a church that only includes the perfect or the nearly perfect? Why would He create a gospel only meant for those that didn't need it? The truth is, of course, He didn't. A man named Joseph Worthlin has a quote that I really like about the church. He says, "The church is not a place where perfect people gather together to say perfect things or have perfect thoughts or have perfect feelings. The church is a place where imperfect people gather to provide encouragement, support, and service to each other as we press on in our journey to return to our Heavenly Father." 1 John 2:1 tells us that He doesn't want us to sin, but if we do sin, we have Jesus Christ who can advocate for us to the Father. The apostle knew that it was going to be hard and we were going to continue to struggle, and we will continue to mess up even after that we've been baptized. But the difference is, after I've been baptized, I have an established relationship with the Father. And I have access to a power far greater than I. I am forgiven and can continue to seek forgiveness every time I fall down. Now look, I get it. Nobody likes to advertise their imperfections. But accepting the teachings of the Son of God requires us first admitting our own sinfulness. That was the first message from Jesus when he started his ministry. In Mark 1, starting in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus came preaching repentance as the first step of his gospel message. Becoming a Christian requires adopting God's commands as your own standards, even though they are standards you know you're going to struggle to reach. Becoming a Christian requires you picking up God's word and saying, "This is right." And then looking deep in your heart and saying, "I am not." It requires knowing that who you are is not who you want to be. Knowing that the final goal is just ahead. That repentance and change and growth are processes requiring a lifetime of effort and not just a weekend. Christians live a life of total dependency on God, which includes being honest about our deepest, darkest struggles and regularly seeking Him for His blessings and forgiveness. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, that it is not man who walks to direct his steps." Jeremiah says, "God, I can't even walk without you." We will still fall into sin, but we will make continuous effort to repent and fight against it, and it will not be an easy battle. But in Proverbs 24:16, we are reminded, "For the righteous fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." It's only when we depend on God and keep close to Him that we can defeat the temptations of everyday life. And whenever we fall, and we will, by God's grace, we can rise again. So, the accusations of the church being full of hypocrites might have a lot to do with a misunderstanding of what hypocrisy really is and how the Christian walk actually looks. But if we're being honest with ourselves, when we get angry and lash out at someone, calling them a hypocrite, a lot of the times, it's just a defense used against criticism. Nobody likes being told that they're wrong. I don't care how old you are, criticism stings. Someone brings something to your attention that they say you need to work on, and often, what is the first response? "How can that person come at me when I know they got that going on in their life? That person is just a hypocrite. How dare they?" We just spent time showing how every Christian is dealing with something. We all have that one thing that gets me and doesn't get you. That thing that Satan puts in front of me and not in front of you because he knows how to get me. So with all that said, just because you try and warn me, just because I might happen to know your faults, does that negate the truth? Maybe that person didn't choose their words compassionately. Maybe they were a little bit more blunt than they should have been. And I understand when we feel we're being attacked, the two most immediate responses are fight or flight. And a lot of us are fighters. But what if we have totally misjudged the situation and we are not being attacked at all? Sometimes people are just really bad at conveying a message. But that still doesn't mean they were wrong. It probably is something I need to work on. And the chances are I already knew that. And that's why I lashed out and got angry and looked for imperfection in that other person. My reaction to calling them a hypocrite is because I already know I need to work on that thing, and I'm hurt and embarrassed by the fact that you realized I need to work on that thing too. Like I didn't know that already. Hypocrite. Proverbs 27 and 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Listen, for so many people in the church, it took some courage for them to come up to you personally and talk to you about the worry that they have for you. That is not an easy thing. It is far easier just to judge you silently or gossip about you behind your back. However, if they actually wanted to do something the way that Jesus wanted them to, if they actually had the courage to come up to you and say, "Listen, I'm concerned about your soul for this reason." Even if it's delivered poorly, that took a lot of courage and a lot of love. And that's what's really supposed to bind us all together, right? Love? Isn't that the thing? Colossians 3, starting in verse 12, it says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Followers of Christ are not made perfect on day one. Rather, day one acknowledges that perfection is the goal, and every day after that, working on reaching it. Where we're from, when it comes to football, you're either a Bears fan or a Packers fan. And if you consider yourself a proud cheesehead, then there is no greater human being walking on the earth or has ever walked on the earth than Coach Vince Lombardi. The Super Bowl trophy is named after this guy. And while I consider myself a Bears fan, he has one of my favorite quotes of all time. He said, "Perfection is not attainable, but if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence." Christians fail. Christians have shortcomings. Christians from time to time make terrible decisions. Because Christians aren't Christ. A Christian's life is not some alabaster monument to perfection. A lot of times it's just a hot mess. It's an ugly, gritty mess in the process of being transformed through the power of God into something truly excellent. And that is a church that he wants us to be. The church is full of people that are a hot mess. And you know what? The church needs a whole lot more hot messes. It needs you. It needs me. And the hot mess you bring. Maybe you know that there is sin in your life, and there are things you are really struggling with. Maybe you know it won't be easy for you to stop, and therefore you don't want to obey the gospel because you're afraid of being a hypocrite. You won't be a hypocrite, you'll be human. If you know it'll be hard for you to overcome that demon, that is precisely why you need to come to Jesus today. But you have to really want to try to overcome and live for Jesus the way that he wants you to. You can't just be baptized, or you can't just get wet and then have no conviction whatsoever of changing your sinful life, then you absolutely will be the definition of a hypocrite. You probably noticed that I left out the last part of that story about Peter. Mark 14, the last part of there, verse 72, reads, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and he wept." Peter knew what he had done. He knew how he had sinned against the Lord, and he immediately felt sorry about it, and he wanted to change. And he did change. He preached the first gospel sermon. He brought the word to the Gentiles. But guess what? He still messed up. Later on in Antioch, Paul had to set Peter straight when once again he got worried about what people were thinking. Does that mean Peter's a hypocrite? Did Jesus make a poor choice for an apostle and author of the epistles? No, he was not a fraud. Even apostles were flawed human beings trying to make God happy. Now, finally, let me say this. If you are one of those small number that truly are frauds, if you are a hypocrite and only acting at being a Christian, you're not fooling God. He knows you're acting. But it's not too late for you either. You need to take care of that today. Seek the forgiveness of God before it is everlastingly too late. Salvation or restoration, they can both be yours. Examine your relationship with God, and if you need to do something about it, take care of it. Take care of it soon. And if you feel you need to do something right now, you have the opportunity to come forward while we stand and while we sing.